See? Turn to Genesis. We're in a series on the life of Joseph and the gospel in his life and how we see that lived out. Predominantly, the scriptures are full of stories of people's lives, not who are good examples. They're mostly bad examples. Excuse me while I finish this mint. The Bible's full of stories that are mostly bad examples. Dysfunctional families, horrible people, terrible moral fiber. But the other element, the really powerful element of the scripture is that not that they're good examples to follow, because they're not, but that they are bad examples into whose lives Jesus entered again, often against their will, to redeem them and to change them from the people they are into the people after the image of his own son by the work of his cross. And that's the powerful message of the gospel. And the reason that that's powerful is because if the Bible were full of stories, if it were true that the Bible was full of stories that are good moral examples, even Jesus is a good moral example, you couldn't live it. You can fake live it. You can pretend you're living it. But you're not. You can't live it. And so that only, if that were the thing, it sets us off on a path of trying harder and harder and harder to do our best, to do our duty to God and our country. The Boy Scout motto, Noah's a Boy Scout. That's why he's an Eagle Scout. That's why he's about the camping. So I was a Boy Scout for a while, and then I radically failed out of it. But if the Bible were full of examples that we're supposed to follow, that sets us off on a course of trying harder, of jumping higher, of running faster, and that treadmill just keeps getting higher and faster, and you'll never meet it. But because the gospel, because the Bible and the story of Christ is on the other path, it's a path of horrible examples and terrible people that have been transformed by the work of Jesus, in whose lives he intervened for the sake of his grace to make them into new people by the power of his own spirit. It means that that can actually happen. And it means that no one is so horrible or far from the gospel, from Jesus, that he won't intervene in your life too. That's the beauty of it. Look, if you will. Genesis 42. We're going to read the whole chapter in this next installment in the life of Joseph. So follow along as you can on a device or a Bible or the bulletin as you have a chance there. Verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Joseph did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dream about them and said, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No, you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and then there was one who is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go back and take the grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that the words may be verified that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us and for his life. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come to us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then came back, spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. As this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they had stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to feed his donkey, and he saw the silver in the mouth of the sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned to each other with trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke to us harshly and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father, and one is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man who was lord over us, over the land, said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here and take food to your starving households and go, but bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you will trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks there, in each man's sack was the pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on this journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with our thinking today, stimulate our understanding, overwhelm our sense of captivation, and lead us to a yielded, submissive will to your grace and power in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Noah was referring to the conference that's coming up in a couple of weeks about the voices and the voices, they call it voices. It's the voices of the oppressed, the voices of those who are abused, victims and survivors of abuse. The reason that's poignant this morning and that I refer to that, Joseph is an abuse survivor. His brothers, as you recall in previous chapters, his brothers not only ridiculed him, so there's a level of emotional abuse that's already going on there, which was stimulated by his own father, because his father, Joseph, was his father's favorite. He was his first child through his favorite wife, Rachel. He had four wives. I told you it was stories of dysfunction, radical dysfunction. And then to have a favorite wife amongst the four, and then to have a favorite child amongst the 12. He had 12 children as a result of all this, and then have a favorite child and to live that out. And then now he's even got another, you know, in this story, he's got another favorite child. Joseph's gone, so now Benjamin's my favorite. And he's throwing around this favoritism all over the place, and that just creates an immense amount of dysfunction in the family to the point where, you know, children, half children, blended family as it is, living, you know, the complexity, the reason I love the scriptures is because they're just very real stories. These are very real life experiences. And you've got a blended family, as it were, with four different wives and children from those and half-brothers all across the system here, and there's infighting and there's struggle and there's strain and there's distress that's happening. And then Joseph, because he doesn't know how to be a teenager, comes out and in the midst of some ridicule that he's providing with the brothers, sort of lording over them, the dream that he's been having about being the best of the best and so forth, and that he's wearing the Technicolor dream coat that his father gave him, as the show goes. He's wearing that around all every day as if his father didn't have enough. Everybody else is wearing bland clothing, and he's got this bright colored coat walking around, shining out, dad's favorite, huh? Welcome. And they finally, push comes to shove, and they beat him up and throw him in a shallow grave. They want to kill him. Reuben steps in, as he says in this story. He says, I told you not to bother the kid. Now, I don't know whether Joseph, Reuben's trying to, you know, the oldest brother, probably. I mean, I'm an oldest brother, so I'm always trying to make sure nobody thinks it's my fault. But the oldest brother comes in and says, I told you not to do this to him. And so he did. He said, don't do this. Let's do something else. He says, rather than kill him, which, okay, let's not kill him. Let's just fake his death. That's the alternative that he came up with. Let's fake his death. Let's kill an animal, wipe the blood on the cloak, take it home to dad, fake his death, and we'll sell him into slavery to some Ishmaelites, which they did. And then the Ishmaelites sell him into Egypt. And so he finally gets to Egypt so he's been living this abused relationship. And then Joseph, it becomes through the, and we've watched over these last bunches of weeks that the story of Joseph, among other stories, shows us it allows us to look on top of a person's life to measure one element to the next, to look at a life like none of us get to live. We don't get to live lives now where we get to step above it and go, well, this in relation to that, except in the past. And they always say, you know, hindsight's 20/20. Foresight, 0/0. I got no ability to know what's coming. I don't know in actuality. And so we see that in Joseph's life. We know the ends from the beginning because we have the whole life here. We can see and learn from that experience. And so Joseph, we see him, God working and orchestrating his life, that he lived in slavery for so many years. And then finally, 13 years after he was sold into slavery to Pharaoh, Pharaoh raises him to second in command of all Egypt to save Israel, to save Egypt and everything, everyone, from the famine that is yet to come. And then now here we are. The first 7 years were supposed to be plenty. The next 7 years are an unimaginable famine, worse than the years of plenty, so much more powerfully worse than the years of plenty were. And the years of plenty were amazing, so much so that they stopped, if you recall from last week, they just stopped counting how much grain. We got grain, but we're just not even counting anymore. We're going to put it in the storehouse. That's how much Joseph had to be able to give to the people. And so here we are. Joseph, he was 17 when he got sold into slavery, and then he was 30 years old when he became the head of Egypt's plan of survival. And then now we're 7 years into that plan. So Joseph is now 37 years old, two decades after his brothers had faked his death and sent him off into Egypt, and his father's been living as if his son is dead. Two decades, and now the famine comes, and the brothers go down to Egypt, and Joseph sees them, recognizes them. And it makes sense that they wouldn't have recognized him. I mean, everything's changed. He's an Egyptian now. He's been an Egyptian for nearly 20 years. Probably, and now that he's head of in Egypt, he probably looks like an Egyptian pharaoh of sorts. Very different than what he would have. And he was a young kid then. He's 17. Now he's 37. And the changes occur. But these 12 guys, these 10 guys come down, all dressed sort of in their family garb. And I know what those guys look like. And he remembers who they were. You always remember your abuser. You always remember the people that gave you the most strain. I can still remember the people in my sixth grade class. I was the second shortest kid in class. And I got beat on and picked on because I was as if I were the shortest kid in class. You know why? Because Jeffrey Springer was the shortest kid in class, and Jeffrey Springer was mean. And nobody would pick on Jeffrey Springer because he was just mean, and he was mean to me because he wanted to make sure that everybody picked on me and not him. Why can I remember that? Because you remember your abusers. You remember what they looked like and how they operated and what it was like to be in those situations. And Joseph remembered. But can we blame him for wanting to check to see if these guys are trustworthy? How many times did you hear mentioned as we go through it, and you can look at it this afternoon, how many times they keep saying, we're honest men. We're honest. You can trust us. We're good. We're good to go. I'm a safe person. And when abusers tell you you're safe, that I'm safe, all the counsel that we give abused victims is don't trust the people who have abused you to be safe people anymore. You can't trust, you know, and finding a way to forgive. See, the thing about being in relationships that are unreconciled, that are abusive in that context, it's not just abusive relationships, but any relationship that needs reconciliation, because all sin is a form of abuse. You don't have to be, as it were, physically or emotionally or overwhelmingly abused in some situation, but for a relationship to need to be reconciled. Becky and I constantly are working through the levels of reconciliation all the time, and every good and healthy relationship needs to be reconciled because we're constantly sinning against each other. We're constantly doing something that's damaging the relationship, but it's a small level of abuse. It's a small level of thing. And so in this situation, you see, but in Joseph's situation, because of the immensity of abuse, we can't just trust that to be safe just because they say they're safe. And over again, he comes down there and he speaks to them. He says, you're spies. I know you can't be relied upon. You can't be trusted. Why would I trust a spy? That's the essence of it. And Joseph says, no. And the brothers go, no, we're honest men. Honest, believe you me. Let me tell you, we got one father. We live back here in Canaan. We just come down here to get food. We got nothing. We have a younger brother. He's not here. We told you we're 12 brothers. We are 12 brothers. The other one's at home. And they said there's another one and he's dead. He's no more. And Joseph goes, no. You're not, I can't trust you. I can't trust you. So we can't blame him for trying to make sure the relationship was safe. But Joseph didn't have to. Why in the world does Joseph care? It's been 20 years. And here they are, bowed down with their faces to the ground, dream fulfilled. Why does he care to test whether these guys are trustworthy? Why? Would it matter? Why not just, you know, why, there's all kinds of, you know, Joseph in this moment, that moment triggered not his sense of anger, but it triggered his sense of promise. It triggered his sense of hopefulness for his brothers. He triggered, you know, and the world of psychology, we talk about triggers, different words and phrases. So when the abuser says, trust me, we go, ooh, that reminds me. That's that way they used to gaslight me. And so even if you're in a healthy relationship and the person says, in a healthy relationship, trust me, you go, no, oh, wait a minute, that triggers. I was in a relationship where they said trust me all the time, and they manipulated me, and they overpowered me, and they gaslit me for so many years, and then now you're asking me to trust you, even though this is a safe relationship. Why did Joseph even care? Why? Because he could have just thrown him in prison forever, and they'd never known. They'd never been the wiser, and he certainly had the power. No one in Egypt would have cared, because he could have just said, you're spies. He could have just taken the dream and goes, this is what the dream means. When push comes to shove, I get to get even with these guys for the way they hurt me, for the way they damaged my life. They got me into this, and I'm going to be the one. Isn't that what triggered Joseph's sense? Why? Because the clue, I think, to why is a little bit further down here. It's in verse 24. They're talking. Reuben's talking. Didn't I tell you not to sell? This is verse 22. Didn't I tell you don't do anything against the boy? But listen, and it says, now we must give an account for his blood. They're feeling this sense of, what is that? We have to give an account for this blood. 20 years later, they don't even know what's happened to Joseph. Keep in mind, 20 years for them too. It's been two decades since they sold him away. Why is Joseph on their mind? Why do they even think in terms of Joseph? Because for 20 years, they've been living with the pain, with the guilt, with the condemnation, with the fear, with the unresolved need for reconciliation. They've lived with it for 20 years, and here they're being triggered to say, this moment reminds me of something. This 10 of them are down there. The 10 criminals in this instance, they're triggered to go, this moment reminds us we're being thrown in prison. We were just in prison for 3 days. Same amount of time we put him in that shallow grave, in that hole in the ground. And when he cried out, we didn't say a word. And now we're crying out. And they're noticing the parallel between their lives and what they did, the way they enacted this in the life of their brother. And Joseph, and here it says, he sees them and he understood them because there was an interpreter. You know, he understood them because he knew Hebrew, but he probably now spoke Egyptian. And so he's got an interpreter acting between the two of them so that they don't think he knows, but he knows, and he hears them going through this process. And what does it say? What did it result in? Verse 26. He wept. He turned away and wept. He didn't want them to see him weeping. Why is he weeping? Because his heart was breaking for his brothers. He wanted to forgive them. He wanted and he wanted to show mercy to them. And he knew, he wasn't certain of it. I don't think he was certain of it, but he found hope that they might be able to change. They might be people who in whom God is working and is changing. And he wanted to bring about a sense of conviction in their lives, a sense of knowledge of self, a sense of awakening of the soul, in a sense, as one pastor would put it, that their souls would be awakened to their need of reconciliation. Because the thing about restoring a relationship is that forgiveness. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation requires two people. Forgiveness only requires one. Forgiveness I can do all by myself. If you hurt me, I can forgive you without being reconciled to you. And because forgiveness says, I surrender the need to get something from you to pay for this damage. I'm going to take that to God, and I will let his forgiveness operate through me, and you are set free from your obligation to me. That's forgiveness. Reconciliation means for you to feel the freedom, for you to feel that, we have to be connected. For you to enjoy that forgiveness, and for me to enjoy you enjoying it, that requires a mutual experience. It means a mutual understanding. It means being brought to an awakening of my soul that I did harm. And too few abusers, too few humans are reconciled to each other in life. And then I talk with people who their parents have died, or their people have moved away, or something, some person that they had good business to do with, they've gone away, and now they can't be reconciled. And how do I live with that? How do I live if someone doesn't want to be reconciled with me? How do I enjoy the forgiveness without the reconciliation? This is all going on and telling us. It requires, Joseph is seeing in them an opportunity, a landscape, a hopefulness that they might be open to change in the awakening of their soul. And the conviction of that, conviction, the way that they needed it, the awakening of the soul, conviction has a feeling. Conviction has a necessity. And it has a power. How does conviction feel in this instance? When you look at the brothers, how does conviction feel? Harsh. He told that they see it in the moment. He spoke harshly to us. He's speaking harshly to us, and then they go home and they tell their father, the Lord of the land, the Lord of the one who has the power to live and die in our lives, the one that we went to for salvation and for sustenance, he spoke harshly to us. Conviction feels harsh in the moment because you're discovering something about yourself that is ugly. You're discovering something about yourself that is penetrating, and they were discovering that they were horrible people to their brother. And they're admitting that they were the one. They did this to themselves. The worst person. I don't know if you're in this situation. Whenever something goes wrong, I'm always looking for someone to blame because I feel better if there's someone to blame. And we live in a culture that's all about blame. It's not about conviction. It's not about personally owning, because conviction is personally owning something. It means I have to. And blame allows me to go, you're at fault, and I feel better. Because it's not me. I have power to control my sadness. I have power to control my circumstances because now it's your fault. There's a reason for this. You did it. But if I did it, I'm out of control now. If you're, the reason that conviction, the reason that I'm often, I push away conviction is because I don't want it to be my fault. If it's my fault, then I feel horrible. And I'm in the dust. I'm the one that's responsible. I don't want it to have been my fault. I want to rewind history and not have it have been my fault. How many times in my life, to my family, to the people in my friendships, in my churches, in my citizenry, have I done things and I want to just go back and rewind the tape and not have it have been my fault? Conviction is harsh because it means admitting it was my fault. It means being confronted with the fact that you're a big sinner. And I use that phrase regularly, that conviction starts when you discover that you're a big sinner. Not that you have done big sin, because it's all sin. One drop of poison in a glass is as deadly as a whole glass, you're going to die. And so, not that we discover or have to have done big sin in order to discover that we're a big sinner, but that to discover that any sin I've done is big sin and needs to be forgiven, needs to be reconciled, needs to be cleansed, needs to be freed, because the harshness of this, the feeling of conviction, we are so afraid of the harshness of the feeling of conviction, we step away from it. I don't want to go down that road. But that's why the Flannery O'Connor, I think she's a Southern short storyist, she once wrote that the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid your sin. What she meant by that was, Jesus is a sin forgiver. He's a sin bearer. So if I'm avoiding my sin, I'm avoiding my need of him, I'm avoiding him. They have to come to grips with the person who has the power to save them is the very person who we threw in a pit 20 years ago. And we have to confront that reality. You and I, in our own sin, in our own need to confront the realities of our own lives, we need to realize that the very person who we hung on the cross by our own sin and by our own condemnation, we threw him in the pit, that he's also the very one who wants to offer forgiveness to us. Not bitterness, not harshness. He doesn't want to be harsh. He weeps. Jesus weeps. He wants to show mercy. And even the day after, he showed them mercy. He gave them grain. He gave them food to get on their journey. And then he gave them the grain they came for. And then he gave them the money they had used to pay for it. And so they opened their sacks, having come back from their brother with fresh conviction of their brother's sin on their minds. And they open their pack, and there's a sense where we're traveling, and we open our pack, and there's money in it. When was the last time 20 years ago in relation to Joseph that I opened my pack and money was in it? It was when we sold Joseph off. So in the end, we're triggered. Here's another trigger. The crying out triggers me. The 3 days in jail trigger me to remember my need of conviction. The money that I should that I got from seeing the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave me money, and now I have it in my sack. That triggers me to go. All convicting, all harsh memories, and what does it lead them to? Fear. I love the phrasing of this in verse 28. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other after they found the money in their sacks, and trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, and keep in mind, okay, when they talk about God in this instance, that time right there, first time the brothers ever mention God in all that we know about the brothers. It's the first time that the scriptures mention the brothers mention God. And as soon as they mention God, what is the image that we have of God? What he's doing to me. God did this. Their whole image of God is translated through their lens of guilt rather than letting their guilt be translated through their lens of God. That's what the gospel allows. And that's the real essence of, that's the real, necessity of conviction. The necessity of conviction, the feeling is harsh, the feeling is trembling, the feeling is convicting, it's very troubling in some sense, but we're not supposed to stay there. We move on to the necessity of forgiveness because without conviction, I can't enjoy the grace of God. They've got grace in their packs, and they can't see it as grace. They can't enjoy God. Here, God comes into their lives, and they can't enjoy him because all they're thinking about is their own guilt and their own fear and their own condemnation and their own sense of what they deserve because of their own abuse and their own sin. And so they see God as a God who does things to us rather than a God who does things for me, who favors me. Without the conviction of God's grace, without the conviction of my own culpability, I never get to the place where I can receive forgiveness and enjoy the grace that he's offering. Even when they get back to Jacob and they tell him the whole story again and again, telling him the same story over and over, what's Jacob's response? Verse 36. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. The whole world is against me." You ever feel that way? You ever been in a situation where you felt like everything's against you and that God is doing something to me? We know that everything is not against Joseph. or against Jacob. We know because we can see the end of the story. We can see God's providence over the whole process of his life. We can see the grace of God that Joseph was offering to his brothers. We can see that he wants to be kind to them, that he's ready to offer reconciliation. He's ready. He's already in his heart forgiven them. He's already forgiven them because he's predisposed towards. Because you notice how he said the day before he put him in prison, he says, every one of you is going to stay right here until your brother gets down here. Now, the impossibility of that is crazy because how are they going to know? But then after 3 days, he goes, all right, let's do it this way. And he's already softening. Send one of you guys home. No, send all of you guys home except one. That's the switch. So he's already, his heart's already predisposed towards them. But they aren't convicted. They can't be reconciled until their sense of culpability. And they won't ever feel the forgiveness. They won't ever feel the grace. They won't ever see Joseph and God through the lens of grace until they receive the forgiveness. And the power of forgiveness is to discover, the power of conviction is when we discover that we are not treated in relation to what I am culpable of, but in relation to the forgiveness that the Savior offers. And that's the work of the cross. The work of the cross changes what conviction is to be. Conviction and repentance are to be resisted up until the cross. If there's no cross, I don't want to be convicted of what I've done. I want to hide what I've done. I want to avoid what I've done. I don't want to go down that road. There are things in my life that I've done that I don't like to be reminded of, and sometimes I am reminded of them. I have a nasty scar on my ankle due to a bacon incident that happened years ago because of some stupidity in my own life. And I got to live with that. And it's this sort of embarrassing sort of story to tell again, you know, and to be remembered. But I'm not afraid of that because the forgiveness that Jesus offers me that caused the scar allows me to see the scar through the lens of God's grace rather than through the lens of my culpability. And so it's not humiliating now. It's glorifying in the work of what Jesus offers. And the scars of your life, your heart, your body, your mind, your relationships, the scars are meant to not be triggers to that sense of conviction and culpability of your ownership of those things. It's not meant to lead you to a life of spiraling downward in the darkness of self-pity and fear, but meant to give you a sense give you a beachhead on which to run to the giver of life, to the Joseph, the one whom we put in a pit, but yet he rises up 3 days out of that pit. He, in their eyes, Joseph, in what's yet to come, in their eyes, Joseph will have come back from the dead to give them grace, to be their Savior, and who isn't just simply willing to fill their stomachs, but to mend their wounds and to reconcile their relationships. And that's the beauty of Jesus. He's not just simply there. The work of Christ in this world is not simply to fill the bellies of the world and provide benefit to those who are in poverty, to overcome the discontinuities that we exist, but he's there to convict us of our need of forgiveness. Everyone needs to be forgiven. And if you don't think you need to be forgiven, you are withholding from yourself life. Because through that doorway of conviction leads me to a Savior who says, your sin doesn't have to count against you. I will pay for it and give you back the grace you don't deserve. If you see in me the giver of life, rather than through the lens of your own guilt. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the work of Christ. For the work you did in Joseph's life to lead him to a sense of his own necessity of forgiveness and his brothers. Lord, lead us to a healthy conviction of our own culpability of being the big sinner that needs to be rescued, not transformed. And that then we can see our lives not through how we've damaged it, but through the lens of what you have paid for it and the grace that you are showering unto us. And that we see you not as a God who everything is against us, but not a God who is doing things to us, but a God who has done far more than we ask or imagine for us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.